Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 10. Our sermon text is Genesis 10, 1 through 11, 9. I'll read the text and then we'll pray together one more time. Genesis 10, 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Saptica. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you please pray with me once more? God, as we come to your word, we want to receive it with meekness, as James instructs us. We want to receive it, as Paul says, not as though it were the word of man, but as it really is, as the word of God. I pray, please, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to preach clearly and faithfully and accurately. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would impress on our hearts the meaning of your text, that we would see your glory and particularly your sovereignty displayed in it, so that we might love you and worship you more faithfully. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon text this morning has many, many things to teach us about all sorts of facets of God's world, in particular this reality of nations and languages that we see in our text. But let me just give you the main point of our text right up front. Here's the main point. God is sovereign, and we are not. So glorify God's name and not your own. God is sovereign and we are not. So glorify God's name and not your own. Our text this morning divides neatly into two halves. The first half in chapter 10 records what is called the Table of Nations. The second half, in the first part of chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, records the story of the Tower of Babel. And so our plan this morning is simply to walk through these two sections of the text. So the outline is very simple. 2 points. First point, the Table of Nations. Second point, the Tower of Babel. And then as we close, I want to tell you a third story to unify all that we have seen. So let's begin with point number one, the Table of Nations, there in chapter 10. Well, there in the final verse of chapter 10, we are told why this text is in Scripture. Why did we need to read through all those terribly difficult to pronounce names? Verse 32 tells us, this passage is here to explain where the nations of the world came from. And the passage's basic answer to that question, where do the nations come from, is this. All the nations of the world are descended from the sons of Noah. This passage lists 70 nations, or at least names of patriarchs of nations. These are the 70 nations that were around when Moses wrote Genesis. 7 is the number of perfection, 10 is the number of completeness. 7 times 10 represents the totality of all nations in the world. And the point of the text is that all of these nations are descended from Noah through his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So right out of the gate, we find here a truth that is incredibly important for our own understanding of the world. And that is that there is only one human race. There is only one human race. All the nations of the world, with their many and meaningful, glorious distinctions of culture and history and ethnicity, they are all part of one humanity. Friend, whatever nation you come from, whatever culture you come from, whatever your ethnic heritage is, those are important things. But if you are a human being, then before you are any of those things, before you are American or Mexican or Korean or Nigerian, you are first and foremost a human being created in the image of God, descended from Adam through Noah and his sons. And as we think about ourselves and about our neighbors, that identity as members of the one human family comes first. Now, tragically, in the history of the church, especially here in the United States, this passage, Genesis chapter 10, has been horribly misused, I should say, to justify racial prejudice and even slavery. And what is horribly ironic is that if there is any passage in the Bible that cuts the knees out from under racial prejudice, it's this passage. Because this passage explicitly identifies every person from every nation as descended from Adam through Noah and therefore created in the image of God and equal in dignity and worth to all others. Listen, the Bible clearly teaches us to regard all people from all nations as equal image bearers of God. God's word does not teach that our national or ethnic distinctions are meaningless. Of course, they're not. But it does call us to treat all people with love and justice and never, ever with prejudice. And by the way, if you are here this morning and you don't believe the Bible, you don't take it to be God's word, first of all, you're very welcome to be here. We're really glad that you're here. We hope you come back. But I would guess that you also probably think that prejudice is wrong. I just wonder why you think that. I wonder how your worldview can consistently and logically explain that prejudice is wrong, as we hopefully all believe, especially if you don't think that humanity was created by God in his image. The Bible teaches that the many nations of the world are all descended from Adam through Noah. And this passage traces the broad contours of that descent through a three-branch genealogy of Noah's sons. Now, this genealogy here in chapter 10 is different than the one we considered a few weeks ago in chapter 5. Chapter 5 gave us a linear genealogy. So each descendant represented a new generation. There was only one son of each father listed. This chapter gives us a branched genealogy. So there are three big branches, the branch of Japheth first, the branch of Ham second, and the branch of Shem third. And within those branches, there are many, many other branches. Let's consider now the three big branches of this genealogy here. First of all, in verses 2 to 5, we have the nations that come from Japheth. Now, Japheth is basically the father of the nations who don't really show up much for the rest of the Bible until the gospel goes forth to the nations. The nations that come from Japheth, they get a few mentions here and there. In Psalm 120, for example, Meshech is mentioned, but even there it's mentioned as sort of a very distant nation, not close or terribly known to the people of God. We're told that the offspring of Japheth inhabit the coastlands there in verse 5. That sounds great to us. Sounds like Japheth gets the beachfront property, which is awesome. But the coastlands really is the Bible's way of referring to the far-flung lands, the places beyond the ocean from us. So again, the emphasis is that Japheth and his descendants kind of migrate far away from the main drama of the Old Testament. The second branch of this genealogy there in verses 6 to 20 gives us the nations descended from Ham. Now remember, Ham was Noah's unrighteous son. When Noah sinned back in chapter 9, Ham responded sinfully and shamefully to Noah's sin. And so Ham incurred a curse, not on all his descendants, but on Canaan, one of his particular descendants, and really their distant descendants in the future. Now, there are two things that we need to understand about the nations that come from Ham. Two things to understand. First, the list of Ham's descendants is full of really bad guys in the drama of the Bible. Look there in verse 6. Egypt. What is Egypt famous for? Enslaving and oppressing the people of God. There in verse 10, we see Babel or Babylon. What is Babylon famous for? Taking the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. There in verse 11, we see Assyria. What's Assyria famous for? They're famous for taking the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. There in verse 19, we see Sidon mentioned. Sidon, along with Tyre, is a famously immoral city in the Bible. There in verse 19, we also have a mention of Sodom and Gomorrah, another notoriously evil city, set of cities in the Bible. Verses 9 to 12 highlight this guy named Nimrod. And Nimrod is the first on earth to be a mighty man. That probably means he is the first tyrant over a big kingdom. And Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that might sound like a good thing, but from the description of Nimrod as the founder of Babel, and from what we know about the founding of Babel told in chapter 11, it's clear that Nimrod is not a good guy. So this phrase could mean Nimrod is a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Or maybe even though God acknowledges that he is a mighty hunter, he is an evil guy. He is an anti-God guy, however mighty Nimrod, son of Ham, was. There in verses 15 to 19, we learn that the Canaanites are descended from Ham through Canaan. The Canaanites become especially evil, devoted to wickedness, idolatry, sexual immorality. The Canaanites are the archetypal enemies of Israel as they enter the promised land. So I said two things to see about the children of Ham in this genealogy. The first is that many, especially bad guys in the Bible, come from Ham. Now here's the second thing that you need to understand. This passage is clearly not teaching that offspring of Ham are inherently worse or more evil than anyone else. So there in verse 6, one of the offspring of Ham is the nation of Cush. Well, later in the Bible, Moses is going to marry a woman from the nation of Cush, and God clearly approves of that marriage. In fact, those who criticize Moses for marrying a woman from Cush are condemned by God. Later in the Bible, we meet other Cushites who are good guys, the queen of Sheba, the eunuch Ebed-Melech in Jeremiah 38. I mentioned a moment ago that the Egyptians come from Ham and that Egypt famously opposed God's people. That's true, but remember, many Egyptians join the people of God during the Exodus. They leave Egypt with Israel and faith in Israel's God. They become part of the nation of Israel. So the Bible is clearly not teaching that there's anything inherently wrong with being descended from Ham. I could give you many, many more examples of wonderful, good, great people from Ham in the Bible. Ornan the Jebusite in 1 Chronicles 21. Uriah the Hittite in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Rahab the Canaanite, who becomes a grandmother to the Lord Jesus. These are all offspring of Ham who trust in the Lord. So we need to understand the text is very, very clearly not insinuating any inherent inferiority or inherent special evil in the offspring of Ham or in the offspring even of Canaan, who was cursed as a result of Ham's disobedience. And yet the text is showing us that the gross sin of Ham against Noah does trickle down into the lives of his descendants. The text is showing us that tragically, many of Ham's descendants follow Ham into wanton sin and into flagrant opposition to God and to his people. So friend, listen, the Bible would remind us that our influence on those around us, on those we teach, on those in our family, on those who look up to us, our influence may extend for generations. It may, in the end, shape the moral fiber of nations. Well, the third branch in the genealogy there in verses 21 to 31, after Japheth and Ham, describes the offspring of Shem. Remember, Shem with Japheth had covered Noah's shameful nakedness back in chapter 9. And Shem received the lion's share of Noah's blessing. And so we might expect lots and lots of really good guys to come from Shem. We might expect all of Shem's kids to be honor roll students. But that's not really true. The Shemite or Shemitic nations are not archetypal villains in the Bible. But within a few generations, these guys too are idol worshipers. By the time Abraham is born, which we'll consider next week, the nations descended from Shem, they don't worship Noah's God. And this is a sad reminder that godly ancestors, godly parents, godly parenting do not guarantee faithful children. God so often works through godly parents, godly parenting, but God alone changes the heart. Well, among the children of Shem, the text especially highlights a guy named Eber. He's mentioned in verse 21 and 24 and 25. Well, later in Genesis, Abraham is going to be called Abraham the Hebrew, or Abraham the Hebrew. That means that Abraham is descended from Eber, most likely. So Shem's offspring, they're not a bunch of saints and heroes, but in God's providence, the line of Shem does carry the line of promise. From Shem will come the offspring through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, ultimately through Jesus. Well, there you have the three branches of the table of nations. And it's worth noting that after thousands of years of conquering and intermarrying and migrating and mixing and exiling, the nations listed here don't really correspond to any modern nation state. You can't sort of still divide up the world based on the map in Genesis 10. So what does God intend that this passage would teach us today? Well, let me just suggest one lesson, that the Table of Nations is intended to teach us. It's that you and I are shaped by big forces outside our control. You and I are shaped, not determined, but profoundly shaped by big forces outside our control, especially by the nations that we live in. Now listen, you and I are not robots. We make choices. Those choices are meaningful, and yet far more than we realize. Our lives, our circumstances, our opportunities, our values, and in fact, our very selves, they are deeply shaped by realities that are outside our control. You and I have absorbed values, assumptions, habits from the culture that we have grown up in. The opportunities that we have had or not had, they are hugely shaped by the nation we're born in, and even when and where you are born within that nation. The genetic strengths and weaknesses and tendencies that we inherit from our families, those genes, one, we didn't shape them, and two, they are shaped by national histories. Whether or not you hear the gospel in your life is determined largely in the providence of God by the nation that you are born in. And may God grant very soon that every nation in the world hears his gospel clearly from faithful churches throughout it. You and I are deeply shaped by forces outside our control. Sidebar from that, this is why it is so important that every Christian become a part of a healthy local church, a part of the outpost of God's heavenly nation. Because when we immerse ourselves in the life of a local church, we are shaped in ways that we don't even see by the culture, the values, the habits of God's people, by the culture of the nation whose king is in heaven. Sidebar over. So on the one hand, as we see through this genealogy, our choices might ripple down through history into a nation-shaping impact. And on the other hand, we ourselves are shaped by forces in the world much bigger than us, which we do not control. Well, near the very end of the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses reflects on this very table of nations. He reflects on the shape that the world of mankind has taken in his day. And Moses says this. He says, the Most High, God, gave the nations their inheritance. He divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples. Why do the Cushites end up in Cush? Why do the Israelites eventually end up in Canaan? Why were you and I born where we were born when we were born? Because the sovereign God determined that it would be so. The Table of Nations reminds us that ultimately we live in a world over which God is sovereign, a world in which God is in control and God is supreme. In his prayer, Marcus referred to Acts chapter 17 when Paul, I believe, is referring to this passage. He's speaking to pagan Greeks who have never heard of Jesus, who are not familiar with the scriptures. And he says that God determined the boundaries and dwelling places of all the people so that through their circumstances they might be urged to seek him. God is sovereign over the forces that shape the nations and all in them. Our choices, on the one hand, shape nations. The nations shape us. God shapes all. He is the potter, and we are the clay. I was recently listening to an older, godly pastor, and he was speaking to a group of younger pastors, and this pastor said, he's had this amazing, impactful, fruitful ministry. He said that of all the ways that he has spent his time during his ministry, the time that he is most confident will bear fruit in the end is the time that he has spent in prayer. Not the time he spent preaching, but the time that he has spent in prayer. This pastor sees that the most important thing that he can do to move the needle for the gospel in his congregation all over the world is to seek the help of the sovereign God who rules the nations. To ask that he would cause his kingdom to come and his will to be done in our lives and through us. Well, this idea that God is sovereign, that he's in control and that he is supreme, it's further developed in this second episode in our passage there in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, the Tower of Babel. Now, chronologically, this story takes place in the middle of the genealogy recorded in chapter 10. So the story in chapter 11 happens right in the middle of all of this genealogical spreading. It probably takes place during the days of Nimrod, since he is said to be the founder of Babel. It probably also takes place in the days of Nimrod's cousin, Peleg. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says that Peleg means division. Peleg gets named Peleg or division because in his days the earth was divided. This would be like naming your child born in 2020 COVID, which is weird. So let's walk through this second story in chapter 11. There in chapter 11, verse 1, we learn that all humanity once spoke a single language. And yet at the end of chapter 10, all these different nations speak lots of different languages. How did that happen? Well, chapter 11 tells us. In verse 2, humanity begins to migrate from the east, or some translations say to the east, which is kind of a weird way of saying, even if it is from the east, it's kind of an odd way to say west. You could have just said they moved west, but the text intentionally waves that word east in front of us to make us think of someone else who had recently just gone east of Eden. They find a nice broad plain in the land of Shinar, which is in modern Iraq, and they settle there. There in verse 3, these people develop some architectural technology. They start making wood-fired bricks, and they begin to use bitumen, which is a naturally occurring tarry substance in that part of the world. They use it for mortar to keep the bricks sticking together. Well, there in verse 4, they put their technology to use. They build a city. Who else in the Bible has moved east and built a city? Cain moved east and built a city. These are not good vibes so far from what humanity is doing. These builders want to build not only a city, but they say a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, some say that this is just an ancient idiom for a really tall tower, like we might call a skyscraper. But who lives in the heavens in the Bible? God lives in the heavens. These people want to build a tower to penetrate into God's realm. They want, in the words we've read earlier in Genesis, to be like God. Where have we heard that before? These builders of Babel want to build this tower, they say, to make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth, just as God had told them to fill the whole earth. They're not very interested in that. Now pause right here. This is one of those lines in the Bible that exposes our hearts. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. But the builders of Babel were not the last people to say that. If you and I are honest, we are all too often all about making a name for ourselves. Macy and I are expecting our first child soon. Thanks be to God. We're so excited. We're so delighted. Already, our child is not even born yet. Already, I can see in my heart a temptation to want my child to succeed and to excel and to stand out and to be awesome, not only because I love her, but also because of what it would say about me, because of how it would reflect on my name for my kid to be great. Our kid is not even born yet, and already there's something in my heart that wants her to be a Supreme Court justice for the sake of my name in the way that I think about her. Lord, have mercy. Listen, our sin, as we've seen throughout Genesis, it turns us inward. We were meant to live, as Paul Tripp says, a life upward in worship of God and outward in love of our neighbor. And sin turns us inward. It makes us selfish. And in particular, it makes us all about our name, our glory, our renown, the display of our greatness, even if it's just to ourselves when we look in the mirror. This is why we love praise and approval. This is why we want not just to be good, but to be exceptional. This is why we tell stories where we are the hero. This is why we hate it when someone knows more than us, when someone does better than us. This is why we chase after ranks and titles. This is why we envy the successes of others. This is why we endlessly compare ourselves with others. We want to make a name for ourselves. Friend, can you see that about you? We want to make a name for ourselves. Now, here's what's wrong with that. You and I are not the sovereign. What does it mean to be sovereign? It means to be in control. And second, it means to be supreme. Not only are we not the ones in control of the show, of the universe, we are not the stars of the show either. The story of the universe is not about the glorification of our name. God is the sovereign. God is the creator, the author, the main character. And so the story of the world is all about the display, the glorification, the magnification, the enjoyment of God's name. And listen, that's a much better story than the story about you or me. But the universe is a much better, much happier place when God's name takes center stage instead of yours or mine. Listen, there are no religions in the world where once a week everyone gets together and sings songs about me or you. Maybe once a year, like six people sing happy birthday about me, right? Here's why there are no religions like that.
There's no life in my name. Right? When my name is at the center in the spotlight, that doesn't really do anybody any good because it's not that glorious. But listen, all over the world, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, hundreds of millions of people get together and sing about the name of Jesus. And when they do, they find peace. They're refreshed. They're encouraged. They're built up. They're given joy because there's life in his name. Because his name is meant to be supreme. The story of the world is such a better place when the sovereign Lord's name is exalted instead of yours or mine. So why do we spend so much time trying to make a name for ourselves? It only sucks the life out of us and everyone around us. You and I are not the sovereign. And so we were not created to make a name for ourselves. When we do, like the builders of Babel, we are in proud rebellion against the sovereign Lord. Now, speaking of the sovereign Lord, how does he respond to these builders of Babel? Is God's throne room threatened by this massive building threatening to breach into the heavens? Is God in the situation room worrying about what's happening here? Look there in verse 5. We read there, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." It's like the tower is so tiny in God's eyes. You gotta like stoop down and be like, "What is that down there?" Right? And the text says, he came down to see the tower which the children of man had built. There's many ways in the Bible to refer to humanity. The children of man. God's like, what are those kids gotten up to? Right? God is not threatened by the Tower of Babel. Just like in our Old Testament reading from Psalm 2, God laughs at human pride. I just have to mention this. Anthony Lewandowski is an engineer and a thought leader in the realm of artificial intelligence. Anthony Lewandowski wrote a book called The Way of the Future. Have you heard of this book? The book is about developing a God based on artificial intelligence. Right, Lewandowski says concerning artificial intelligence, "What is going to be created will effectively be a God." That's a quote. "It will be a tower with its top in the heavens." Listen, AI is cool. Claude is really cool. Knows lots of stuff. But God, who created the world from nothing, the God of perfect and total knowledge, the God who needs no servers to sustain him, no engineers to correct him, to refine his algorithm, the God, as we sang earlier, whose ways are past finding out, God stoops down from heaven to see how AI is going. Oh, good job. Very nice. What have those kids gotten up to? Oh, AI. Okay. Well, if verse 5 parodies humanity's attempt to be like God, verse 6 actually acknowledges that there is power, dangerous power, not dangerous to God, but dangerous to us in the unified effort of humanity. God says there in verse 5 that since all of these people are united, since they speak the same languages and have not yet been split into different language-speaking nations, this tower, God says, is only the beginning of what they will do. God says that the unity of their rebellion puts dangerous things, things that are dangerous for them, within their reach. And so, as I think both an act of judgment and of mercy, God divides the rebellious builders of Babel. They had said, "Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a tower." Verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech." God's act of mixing up the languages here is the origin of the many languages in our world. And just like the nations in chapter 10 are not still identifiable in today's world, the languages initially are not still identifiable, but still this is the origin of many languages, which continue to spread and develop and change. And that's a good thing. These builders had begun to build Babel so that they would not be dispersed over the face of the earth. But verses 8 and 9 point out twice that God dispersed them over the face of the earth. God dispersed them over the face of the earth, and their tower was not finished. Right? Their purpose failed. God's purpose prevailed. God's purpose prevailed. We get it twice. So if the table of nations in chapter 10 teaches that God is sovereign, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 illustrates that the sovereign God opposes human pride. He always has, and he always will. Well, these events in the early history of the world in these chapters, they don't only tell us about the past. They are true history. They do tell us about the past. But it is the conviction of Moses and the authors of the rest of the Bible that these events also point forward. Isn't that what we've seen in Genesis 1 to 11? These stories, the Garden of Eden, the flood, the Tower of Babel, they don't only tell us what God has done, they also show us what God will do. See, as the story of the Bible unfolds, Babel becomes Babylon, and Babylon becomes a symbol for humanity proudly united against God. And the message of the Bible is really clear. Babylon loses. Just read the book of Revelation. Babylon loses. The sovereign God will in the end thwart every human attempt to glorify our names instead of his. All who remain in unrepentant opposition to God, all who refuse to acknowledge him as sovereign and to receive his mercy through Jesus, all who remain in rebellion, their story will end in the same ruin that God brings to Babel. Because God's sovereign plan is to glorify his name and not our own. And that's actually wonderful news for all who will humble themselves. It's actually wonderful news for all who will trust in him. We've talked about the Table of Nations. We've talked about the Tower of Babel. I said at the beginning I wanted to close just briefly with a third story. This story happens thousands of years after the Tower of Babel. Jesus' disciples are living in Jerusalem. It's been 10 days since Jesus ascended back into heaven. It's been 50 days since Jesus died and rose from the dead. The disciples are together in Jerusalem. They're praying. They're of one spirit. They're united. And also in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost are many people from every nation under heaven. Right? Pick a nation from the Table of Nations in chapter 10. That nation's got people there in Jerusalem. And as the disciples are gathered together, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus pours out on them his Holy Spirit. And so they start to speak in languages that they've never learned, languages they've never studied. They go out into Jerusalem, and the people of the nations from all over the world, they hear these uneducated backwater disciples from Galilee speaking the languages of the nations. Acts chapter 2, verse 11 says, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." What are they doing in these languages? They're exalting God's name. The Apostle Peter stands up and he says, "May I have your attention, please? This is all happening because of Jesus." Peter doesn't say it exactly like this, but this is what Scripture would have us understand. God's Son, Jesus, unlike the proud builders of Babel who tried to ascend from earth into heaven, Jesus came from heaven to earth humbly. Jesus so humbled himself that he died as a substitute for proud sinners like you and me to pay the debt we owed to God for our sin and our pride. And Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. 40 days after that, he ascended back into heaven. The Bible says that God exalted Jesus to the highest place, to the seat at his own right hand. And the Apostle Paul says that God gave to Jesus the name that is above every other name. That's what Peter preaches about. And so on the day that the Spirit is poured out, Peter preaches that all who call on the name of Jesus, all who ask him for mercy, will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life and reconciliation with God. And listen, it was on that day that the sovereign God who divided the nations at Babel began to gather for himself from every nation in the world a people who love his name, a people who live for his glory, a people who will one day live in the city that he has built forever. Brothers and sisters, that's why we're here this morning. The same Holy Spirit who was poured out on Pentecost, he has subdued our pride. He has caused us to turn from living for our name to trusting in the name of Jesus. He has caused us to unite. Whatever differences might have divided us, he's caused us to unite around his Son. And until he comes again to usher in the heavenly city, he calls us to live for the glory of his name. Let's give thanks to him now and ask for his help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, truly you are Lord of all nations. We worship you as sovereign over all peoples, all nations, all languages. Father, we pray that you would teach us to acknowledge you as sovereign, that we would understand that you are in control and we are not, that you are supreme and that we are not. And I pray that for the joy of all people, that we would spend our lives glorifying your name, rejoicing in and proclaiming how wonderful you are, how wonderful your Son Jesus is, Father. We pray that you would produce these things in us through your word, by your Spirit this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.